Today is the fourth part in our series on the five solas of the Reformation. As we all know by now, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation on Tuesday, and we have been looking at the doctrines of the Reformation, the so-called five solas or slogans of the Reformation. What was the first one we looked at 3 weeks ago? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Then we looked at Solus Christus, Christ alone. Last week, Sola Gratia, grace alone. And this morning we're looking at Sola Fide, which means faith alone. So just a reminder that the Reformers never actually, Martin Luther never actually did a sermon on the five solas or wrote a book on the five solas, but this is a useful summary of the teaching of the Reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. And we're looking at John Knox after church today. And there's nothing dull about John Knox. If you get to come to our little lecture after church, you'll see what an exciting life he led. He was a preacher. Just to give you a little preview, I can't help it, but he was a preacher. But he also spent 19 months of his life as a galley slave in a French galley. So you'll see the reasons for that. I think Fletcher said, well, he must have come out pretty buff after 90 months. Unfortunately, not at all. They didn't feed the slaves very well, and there was a lot of disease. So he came out physically quite shattered. But God was very strong in him, as we'll see later on. So today we are looking at faith. And we talk about the Christian faith, don't we? Because faith is so central to Christianity. Faith is central to our relationship with God. And it's amazing that a word that is so central to Christian thinking could also be so misunderstood. And I think that the word faith is grossly misunderstood outside of the church, but also within the church. Because what is the definition that we always hear of faith? We always hear that faith is believing in the unbelievable, or believing in something when there is a lack of evidence for believing in that thing. And what we're going to see today is that that idea is definitely not from the Bible. That idea has got nothing to do with the Bible. Believing in something for which there is a lack of evidence, or believing in something when there is contrary evidence. There is a word for that. It's credulity. But faith is not that at all, as we're going to see. And as I've already said, this conception of faith is not just outside of the church. It's also very much within the church. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, isn't that what faith is? I've always heard that faith is believing in the unbelievable, or believing in something when there's a lack of evidence. What do you mean it's not that? Well, I hope today that you'll see from God's word that it is something quite different. And as I was thinking about what Bible passage do I go to talk about faith, my mind went immediately to one of my very favourite parts of the Bible, Genesis 32. And I can safely say that this is one of my favourite passages, it's one of my favourite accounts in the Bible, Genesis 32. And so when I saw that Sola Fide was coming up in our fourth week on the series, I thought, fantastic, I get to speak on Genesis 32, because not only is it my favourite Bible passage, or one of my favourites, actually, my favourite's probably whatever I'm preaching on that week, but this is one I do keep coming back to. Not only is it one of my favourites, but it is also such a clear and powerful depiction of Christian faith. I believe in Genesis 32 we see one of the most clear and powerful pictures of true Christian faith, and I hope that we will all see it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Father, please speak to us today from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we are in Genesis 32, and Jacob has been 20 years in Padan Aram. Why was he there? Why was he with Laban for 20 years? Well, he had had to flee Esau, hadn't he? Remember, he stole Esau's birthright, and so he fled to the west, and he stayed with his father-in-law, Laban, for 20 years. By this time, he now has two wives, he has two concubines, he has 12 sons, he has many other children, other daughters, and he's got huge flocks and herds. We also remember that not only did Jacob deceive Esau, but he also deceived Laban, didn't he? And there's a sense in which he manipulated the flocks so that the greater share of the flocks would come to him. And now there's a struggle between him and Laban. And you'll remember that he had to really flee from Laban. And there was it wasn't a pleasant parting, was it? And so there's a sense in which Jacob is now caught in a vice. Because to the west, there's Laban, and he's just done the wrong thing to Laban. And Laban is very unhappy with him. And to the east is Esau, and he had defrauded Esau of his birthright. And so there's a sense in which Jacob is now stuck in a vice. And he is especially afraid of meeting Esau, who was his slightly older twin brother, who was a hunter, who was a violent man, who had already told Jacob that he wanted to kill him. And so now, after 20 years, he's coming back to the land. He's approaching Esau. Esau's already said he wants to kill him. And what is Jacob confronted with? What does Jacob see as he goes back to the land? Well, he hears a report that Esau is coming his way, not with a bouquet of flowers, but with 400 men, a battalion of soldiers. And Jacob is terrified because he knows that Esau and his 400 men could easily kill him and plunder his family, his flocks, and his riches. And so Jacob is really terrified. He's terrified of what he's about to face. Here is a man in deep fear. Great fear and distress, it says in verse 7. And so Jacob prays in verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Can you hear in this prayer the prayer of a desperate man? Here's a man who does not know whether the next day he will not be slaughtered and his whole family and his wealth plundered from him. He's a man in fear and distress. He's a humbled man too, isn't he? He's been humbled by God. He's saying to God, look, I don't deserve these things. I don't deserve all the good things you've given me. But you've told me to go back to the land. You've promised that my descendants will be more than the sand on the seashore. Please, Father, keep your promise. Please, Father, look after me, although I don't deserve it. Here's a prayer of a frightened and humbled man. And what does he do next? Well, the next thing is that he organises all his flocks into a kind of, well, not all of them, but he takes from his flocks and arranges presents for Esau. flocks of sheep and goats and donkeys and cows and bulls. Each one is sent in a group towards Esau. Why? To try to pacify Esau. And it's a bit hard to tell here, isn't it? Having cried out to God for help, it's a bit hard to tell whether he's lost his nerve and now he's trying to scheme again and trying desperately to work out a way to pacify Esau on his own and in his own strength. It's a bit hard to tell. But in any case, we still have a man who is frightened for his life as he approaches the brother that he defrauded. And so Jacob has sent his flocks and herds ahead of him. He sent his family ahead of him. And in verse 22, we read that that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Picture him, a man frightened, desperate, now alone, all by himself, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live through the next day. Jacob was left alone. And then something extraordinary happens. Something very strange, I think. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And we're not told who this man is. It's really weird, isn't it? There's Jacob, frightened and alone, and then all of a sudden, he's in a wrestling match. And we don't know who it is that he's wrestling with. And when the man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, remember that Jacob was a very strong man. Remember that he shifted the lid on the well all by himself 20 years before. He was a strong man. And this man who wrestles him, it says here, could not overpower him. And so what does he do? The man who's wrestling with Jacob touches his hip. He just touches. He doesn't put him in some fancy professional wrestling hold here at this point. He just touches his hip. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. His hip is possibly dislocated. And I'm told by the doctors that it takes a great deal of energy to dislocate the hip. It's normally something like a car accident that's needed to dislocate the hip. And so the man touches Jacob's hip, and his hip is wrenched, dislocated. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And so here we see that all along, that this was not an even fight, was it? Not at all. Because as soon as the man who's wrestling Jacob wanted to end the fight, all he had to do was touch Jacob's hip and he's completely immobilized. So it wasn't an even fight at all. In fact, it was probably much like a father wrestling with his four-year-old son. You can picture that, can't you? You can picture them rolling around on the lounge room floor and mum going, you're going to break this, you're going to break that, and the dog's barking, and there's chaos in the lounge room as dad's wrestling with his son. And it's not a real fight, is it? Even though dad might be putting it on a bit, it's not a real fight. Dad at any moment can just say, "Okay, that's enough. Fight's over. Go and have your bath now. And go to bed." So here we have this wrestling match. It's clearly between someone who's very strong, much, much stronger than Jacob. And he really has just been kind of humouring Jacob in this fight. And he says, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." We also see here the nature of this wrestling match. What was the nature of it? Not only was it one-sided, but it involved Jacob holding on to this man, holding on to him for dear life. as though his life depended on it. That was the nature of it. Jacob is holding this much more powerful figure as though his life depended on it. And the man says, okay, fight's over, let me go. And he dislocates his hip. And what does Jacob say? I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is the nature of this fight that was going on all night. It's Jacob and a much more powerful figure, and we're going to see who this person is in just a moment. And it's as though Jacob is trying to walk past this figure. Or this figure, sorry, I've got that the wrong way around. This figure is trying to walk past Jacob. And Jacob seizes him and holds on to him desperately all night. I will not let you go until you bless me. So not only is this person more powerful than Jacob, he's a person who can bless Jacob. He's a person who can help Jacob. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Who was Jacob wrestling with? He was wrestling with God. He had been wrestling with God. And so far in Genesis, we've seen God appear in person, haven't we? As the angel of the Lord. From time to time, he appeared to Abraham like that. As the angel of the Lord. And so we've seen these appearances of God in bodily form. And this is another one of those extraordinary appearances where Jacob meets with God and they wrestle, and God is clearly more powerful. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And at that moment, he gets a new name. And when someone's given a new name in the Bible, it often reflects a new character, a new direction for them. And so far, Jacob has been what? He's been the deceiver, the grasper. That's what Jacob means. But now he's become a new man. He's a new person. Now he will be called Israel. And Israel means to wrestle with God, to contend with God, to hold on to God. And so not only is there a new name, but the place is given a special name as well. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And so Jacob left that place with a permanent limp. He lived another 70 years. For the next 70 years, he had that physical reminder of that night that he wrestled with God. But there's not just the physical reminder, there's also the new name. Now you are called Israel. Someone who contends with God, someone who wrestles with God. And it wasn't just Jacob, was it, who got that name? Isn't this amazing that the whole nation of Israel was named after this event? In other words, all of Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, was supposed to be like Jacob. They were supposed to be like him. They were supposed to be a nation that did what Jacob did on that night. They were supposed to be a nation that contended with God, that wrestled with God, that held on to God. And so every time Israel heard their own name, Israel, they were to be reminded that we are to be a people who do what Jacob did. We are to hold on to God the way he did. And even their food, the meat they ate when they slaughtered their beasts, they weren't to eat that part of the animal. Again, as a constant reminder of that night and of the fact that they, as a nation, were to be Israel, a people who contend with God. Brothers and sisters, the lesson is very clear, isn't it? Because we are Israel. The church is Israel. Abraham is our father, Paul says in Romans 4. We are the spiritual descendants of Jacob, of the nation of Israel. So Israel, that name, was not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. It's for Abraham's spiritual descendants, for me and for you who are part of the church. We are the new Israel. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we too are to be like Jacob. The lesson is very clear. We are to be like him. We are to be a people who hold on to God for dear life. We are to be a people who hold on to God and who say, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God's name is Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. Are you starting to see the true nature of faith? We keep hearing, oh, faith is believing in the unbelievable. It's believing in something where there's a lack of evidence. Not at all. It's got nothing to do with that. Faith is being like Jacob. It's coming to God's Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's holding on to him for dear life. It's holding on to him and saying, if you don't bless me, Jesus, I'm dead. If you don't bless me, I am lost. If you don't help me, then I'm still in my sins. I'm still under God's judgment. I'm still facing eternal death. Jesus, help me. And maybe there are people here this morning who are not yet Christians. Maybe there are people here this morning who used to be Christians. Maybe there are people here this morning who don't know whether they're Christians. Can you see what a Christian is? Can you see what the beating heart of the Christian faith is? A Christian is someone who holds on to Christ. A Christian is someone who sees Jesus and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm lost without you. I'm going to hell without you. I'm stuck in my sins without you. I've got no future without you. I need you, Jesus. And if you've come here this morning and you came up these steps knowing that you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. Because to become a Christian does not mean you have to go through some elaborate course or through some elaborate system of rituals or that you have to be confronted with an ethical system. Okay, if I keep all of these laws in this ethical system, then I'll be a Christian. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone primarily, fundamentally, is a person who sees Jesus, the Son of God, and says, I need you, and I'm not letting go of you. And if I let go of you, and you let go of me, then I've had it. A Christian is someone who holds on to Christ, and you can do that any time. And you might be new here today. You can hold on to Jesus. And you might be unsure whether you're a Christian. Well, you can be sure. You can be certain if you just hold on to him and just say, I need you, Jesus Christ. That simple prayer of faith, holding on to him. You might be very confused about the Christian faith. You might have been attending church for decades and you're here and you're just confused. I still don't get it. I still don't get what it means to be a Christian. You can get it. It just means to hold on to Jesus like Jacob held on to God. And you've come here today, some of you, I used to be a Christian. I remember when I was a Christian and I've fallen away. You don't have to be fallen away. You don't have to be estranged from God, separated from God any longer. Today, you can say, I need him. I will hold on to Christ. And you'll be his son. You'll be his daughter. The sins will be forgiven. You'll have a new destiny, a new future. And so you've come here today in that position. Take hold of him. Take hold of Jesus. All your sins forgiven. A new spirit. Did you know that when we hold on to Christ, he gives us a new spirit, a new heart, new desires? You say, I couldn't become a Christian. I don't even like really what Christians like. I like my sin too much. Tell Jesus that. I don't think I could become a Christian. I feel trapped in this lifestyle that I've built around me. Tell Jesus that. Hold on to him and say, I'm trapped. Help me. That was Jacob, right? Wasn't that Jacob? Caught in this vice. Esau one side, Laban the other. Caught in a vice. And he called out and he held on. Help me. Help me. And you can do that. You can do that today. In fact, when we finish, I'll invite you to do that by coming to pray with me, with one of the elders, with Christiani. Come and pray. But I want to speak also to my brothers and sisters who are going through hardships. I've spoken so far to those who are not sure if they're Christians, but I want to speak now to those, you know you're a Christian. You do love Christ. You pray, you read his word, but things are hard. And I want to encourage you today to have faith. You see, we hold on to Christ not just to become a Christian, but we hold on to Christ to make it through the Christian life, which is so hard. And there are so many trials and it's so difficult. Is your health failing? Are you battling with your health? Hold on to him. Help me, Lord Jesus. I don't know if I've got the strength to make it through this week, through this day. I'm in pain. I can't do the things that I want to do. Hold on to him. Ask him for help. He will give you exactly what you need. Do you know that? He'll give you exactly the health you need. No more or no less. You can know that he'll provide. Are your finances under pressure, brothers and sisters? And it's difficult. You're not sure. The bills are piling up, perhaps. You're not sure how you're going to make it. Hard decisions are in front of you. Hold on to him. It's not just about becoming a Christian, but it's living the Christian life. Hold on to him. Lord Jesus, give me today my daily bread. And he's provided for you so far, hasn't he? And he will keep providing for you. And he will give you exactly what you need. He does not always give us what we want, but he does give us what we need. Hold on to him. Is your marriage under pressure? And marriage can be difficult. There are times, those rare times in our married life when things are really easy and go well, right? Because usually it's difficult. Usually it's a strain. But we hold on to Jesus in our marriages. Lord Jesus, I am battling, I'm failing as a husband to lead my wife and family the way I should be. I'm failing as a wife to submit to my husband. It's difficult. Hold on to him. Be honest with him. Ask him for help. He will help you. Is our government failing us and doing the wrong thing? And I know that there are many in this church who are very concerned for the future. And any of us who pick up the daily newspapers are very concerned with what's going to happen. But again, this is a time not to fall apart and not to throw up our hands into this despair and think about moving to another country. The thoughts crossed our minds, right? But where would we go? Well, our government might be going to make some very foolish decisions, but we hold on to Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The government is on his shoulders. And we put our trust in him. And we can know. It was Jesus, by the way, who put Nero on the throne. Nero. Who made life shockingly awful and painful for Christians. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And in their struggle against persecution, they became very bright, shining lights in a dark world. And the church grew and multiplied like you wouldn't believe under Nero. Jesus knows what he's doing. If he lets our government dissolve into foolishness and immorality, he knows what he's doing. And we can trust him. Hold on to him. So let me reinforce. Let me finish. I want to go back to those not sure if they're Christians or were Christians or not sure what it means to be a Christian. I hope today you can see that at the very heart, a Christian is someone who holds onto Christ, takes hold of him and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And you might be a lapsed Christian. But the very fact you're here tells me something. The very fact you're here tells me that you haven't let go of Christ. There's still a spark there, and you're here, take hold of him today. And you want to become a Christian? Well, in a moment, I want you to come and pray with me and with the elders' wives, with our women's work at Christiani. Come and pray. And just come and say, look, I want to be a Christian. I want to return to Christ. And let's pray together so that we can help you. We can help reestablish you, help you move forward. And brothers and sisters, as we face our daily trials, health, finances, government, marriage, children, just keep holding on and know that he'll give you exactly what you need. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for showing us what it means to be a Christian. Thank you for showing us what faith is. And Father, we confess our weakness, our failings, our sin, our rebellion. We confess it all, and we affirm that only Jesus can help us. And we hold on to him today. Father, I pray that you help each one of us to be like Jacob, to grasp your Saviour, your Son, and to not let him go. Amen. Thanks, musicians.